their psalm first time, you may be wondering, what does Jehovah Tzidkenu mean? Well, Jehovah Tzidkenu literally means the Lord my righteousness. So, we righteousness that comes from God is not our own. It's what gives us peace. It gives us standing before God. So, my beloved, let's come then to the second part of this message on the sword of the Spirit. And let's be reminded what we've looked at already at one point today, and many sub-points. My point was, stand firm in the face of the enemy. Take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We've looked at already the fact that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is the source of the Word of God. The Word of God is God-breathed and God-exhaled. The Word is Spirit-breathed. It is powerful. It's the very Word of God. And under that, the very Word of God, we've noticed that God uses the Word to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He uses the Word to save sinners. He uses the Word to convict us of sin and restore our souls. And He uses His Word to equip us for every good deed. Now, as we come to the next part of this section in this message, we are going to be looking at the practical question. How do we apply these truths? How do we effectively use the sword of the Spirit? Well, I want to read to you again from the Pilgrim's Progress, this time the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, and where Bunyan refers to two characters, Mr. Great Heart and Mr. Valiant for Truth. And this is what Bunyan tells us. Then said Mr. Great Heart to Mr. Valiant for Truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. When he had taken it into his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha! It is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with the hand to wield it and skill to use it. He may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bone and soul and spirit." Really, folks, that strikes the chord of what we're dealing with when we are talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And under this practical heading, I want us to consider that we need to use the Word of the Spirit, both defensively and offensively. But before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we thank You once again that we come under the preaching of Your Word. We thank You for the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword, that cuts between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, we pray, please, grant us a love for Your Word. Grant us a desire to read it, to steep our thoughts in it, to steep our very lives in it, to regulate everything we do through it. Lord, You are the only one who can teach us these truths, and that we read. In Your light we see it. Lord, if You do not open our eyes, if You do not show us what we have, we will most certainly let it become something that is rusted, something that is blunted and dulled, and not be of any help to us. So Lord, we pray for Your Spirit. We pray that Your Spirit would press upon us, that Your Spirit would convict us of the power that is in the Word of God, of the effectiveness of the Word of God, not only in our lives taking captive every thought, not only breaking down those strongholds, but in the world in which we face them. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace. We pray for the help of Your Spirit to this end in the preaching of Your Word. We ask for the sake of Christ. So I want to encourage us as we think of the sword of the Spirit that we have to use the word of the sword of the Spirit both offensively and offensively. Do I mean? Well, as I mentioned to you this morning in the beginning of my introduction, I said the sword is the only offensive weapon mentioned. The weapon that we go on offense, that we attack. But it's not just offensive. It is also for defense. It is also to defend. It's there when the enemy comes close, when he's right up in our grill, as it were, when he's right up and we can feel his breath. It's there to defend us as well. And what Paul is especially referring to in God's word here is he's speaking about the spoken or the proclaimed word, particularly specifically to a particular situation. The word of God that comes to us through the Spirit, that we use through the Spirit, that we're able to speak into a particular situation. And I'm not talking about mysticism or subjectivism, where you feel that a certain word is from the Lord. That's not what I'm speaking about. What I'm speaking about is rather the skillful, careful application of God's written word to a particular situation. The insight the Spirit of God gives you, the word of God that He brings to bear upon you in a particularly challenging or difficult or complicated situation. You see, friends, we are not to fight with the enemy or to fight the enemy with our own ideas or our own strength. We are to take up God's inspired word properly understood and applied. We are to bring the word of God to bear upon every difficulty and challenge that we face as Christians. So let's talk about the defensive use of the word. Defensively, we use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to ward off the temptation and attacks of the enemy. Ward off the temptation and the attacks of the enemy. If I were to ask you for one example in the Bible you could think of where you see this displayed fully, I wonder what example you would think of. Hopefully your mind will go to the temptation of Jesus, because that is our prime example. Our Lord Jesus is the prime example, the one who used God's word defensively against the devil when he was tempted. Remember, in Matthew chapter 4 verse 3, our Lord Jesus was hungry from fasting, and so the devil came to him and whispered into his ear in Matthew 4 verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And our Lord answered in Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Our Lord Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Next, Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he tempted Jesus to throw himself down in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. This time, Satan used the scriptures to tempt Jesus. And Satan quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, where he reads, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And the devil quoted the passage, "The devil lifts out the praise to guard you in all your ways." But the sobering point about the temptation Satan to Jesus here is this. Satan knows the scriptures. He knows the scriptures. And he knows how to twist the scriptures. He knows how to use the scriptures wrongly to tempt you. Therefore, you need to be on guard. Jesus rebutted the devil, and he quoted to Satan, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, it's in Matthew 4 verse 7. "On the other hand," said Jesus, "it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now Satan wasn't through. He took Jesus to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Then he said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship. And again our Lord Jesus took up the sword of the Spirit, and this is what he said, citing Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 13. Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What a wonderful, glorious example of our Lord Jesus applying accurately the Word of God to every temptation. Beloved, let me say to you that the instructive thing for us as we think about our Lord's temptation is that each time Jesus responded with a specific and appropriate scripture, and it's very instructive for us to realize that Jesus understood. He knew the scriptures. He knew them verbatim. He could quote them from memory. Our Lord Jesus didn't just say, well, there's a verse somewhere. Just wait a moment, I have to just check my concordance. He didn't do that. The Word of God is on his lips. The Word of God is in his mind. The Word of God was his very substance. Beloved, here's the instruction to us from that. We need to know the Word of God. This is our weapon against Satan. If we are to ward off temptations, we need to know the Word of God. We are commanded to know the Word of God. Listen to what John writes to the believers in the church in 1 John chapter 2 verse 14. Believers who are being challenged about the assurance of their salvation. And John wanted them to have joy, the joy of their salvation. And it came from the Scriptures. It came from the Spirit of God, confirming the truth of God in their lives. This is what John says. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked. What is the implication of what I've just read to you? The Word of God does not abide in you. You will not overcome. Let the Word of God abide in you richly. And so it's important for us to think of this word defensively. It is important, it is imperative if we are to ward off temptation and the attack of the enemy, that we must know it. What about offensive? What does that mean? When we go on attack, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to say some things to you that are going to seem pretty obvious. But as I explain them to you, you're going to realize that what seems to be obvious has been eluding the church, for the most part, the modern church, for decades. First of all, offensive. We are to use the word in preaching, in counseling, and in evangelism. Let's talk about preaching. Preaching is essential. John Calvin said of preaching, as goes preaching, so goes the church. Where the preaching is weak, the church will be weak. Preaching must take the primary place in the life of the church. And beloved, if there's one place that Satan repeatedly attacks the church, it is in this place, by trying to get the church to diminish the preaching of the word. Watering it down, dumbing it down, and putting all kinds of things in its place. Paul warned Timothy about this danger after commanding him to preach the word. This is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. norm in churches today. That we would rather have a story to tell. That we would rather have pep talks. That we would rather have interesting little tales with little moral anecdotes at the end to make us feel good about ourselves. And it is a sign that there is such terrible atrophy in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every great revival in the Church throughout history has been sustained by a return to the faithful preaching of God's Word, the expository preaching of God's Word. If there is evangelism only, and there is no solid biblical teaching, you might have a whole lot of people coming in, but they will not endure. They will become prey to all kinds of false teaching. The seed of the gospel will be choked out by the weeds of the world. Think of the Middle Ages. The Catholic Church had replaced the preaching of the Word with the ritual of the Mass. They kept the Bible from the people. And today, churches are keeping the Bible from their people. When the Reformation began, there was a return to God's Word, and the Reformers sustained it through faithful, expository preaching of the Word and by translating the Word into the common language. The Reformers all were committed to solid, expository teaching. There are five souls. One of the most essential, they're all essential, but one of the key solas. Holy Scripture, the Scriptures alone. We spoke of the Puritans. If you've never read the Puritans, I encourage you to take up the Puritans. Those men led Scripture. They breathed Scripture. But the Puritans sparked renewal in a large part to their commitment to preaching as the pastor's primary task. Not only did they take the Word and expound it, not only did they teach the doctrine, but then they came up with the application, use one, use two, use three, and they spoke to every little nitty-gritty situation. My volume on the Puritans, this man writes, to the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring. He then cites from John Owen, who wrote, the first and principal duty of a pastor, of a shepherd, is to feed the flock by diligently preaching the Word. And this feeding is of the essence of the office. Unfortunately, beloved, this emphasis is lost. And if it's not lost, it is seriously under attack. How often has not Sundays become events for everything else rather than the preaching of the Word? We have the secret church movement that has deliberately downplayed the expository preaching of the Word and replaced it with short motivational talks from the Bible to help us teach little moralists. By and large, many of these churches draw large crowds. They swell. Use everything in the book to get people. There's no faithful preaching of the Word. The people are obedient. The people are taken captive. And the people are straying from the truth of God's Word. And they capitulate. And they take on the spirit of the age. And unfortunately, they become the means of bringing dishonor and disgrace. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes this. This is his own testimony. It is a mystery to me that many evangelical ministers say they believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But when they preach, there is no serious attempt to open them, but rather a chain of illustrations lengthened to support a life situation story with an allegedly scriptural moral. Sometimes I suspect this is from sloth, because preaching the Word takes work. But I also think it is often because they do not truly believe in the power of the Word. They really do not believe it is a sword. the irony is, if they are truly Christians, they were themselves at one time laid open by the Word and given a terrible wound. And it was this wound which laid bare the condition of their hearts so that they would believe and repent and be made alive. God's Word is a laser beam which kills to make alive. What a man. Friends, when we think of the Word being offensively used, preaching God's Word must have a primary place in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only in preaching, in counseling, God's Word is sufficient to help people with life's problems. This is so important. The Bible claims to be adequate. It claims to be sufficient. Not only do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and most people don't have a problem with that, but we believe unequivocally, unashamedly, in the sufficiency of that. I must say, is the one thing that is under attack more than anything, the sufficiency of Scripture. It is able to equip us for every good work and to give us everything we need for life and godliness. When the Spirit of God brings the Word of God into our lives, means the Word of God restores the whole man. We are restored spiritually. We are restored emotionally. We are restored mentally. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 22, verse 23. How the Spirit bringing the Word of God makes us whole people. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no fear. Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit produces in the heart and the life of every Christian. The whole Bible was written to help us to develop loving relationships between God and one another. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 39, our Lord Jesus said this to his disciples: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I want you to understand how important this is for us. I want you to think of this practice. We don't need the insights and the techniques of worldly philosophy and psychology to help try to express people. We need the Scriptures. We need the Scriptures faithfully. We need the Scriptures spiritually. Now, there are instances where someone may be medically diagnosed with a brain disorder, and they need medical. Very often, medication masks the symptoms of underlying sin problems. If we don't deal with that sinful root, and the only effective way of dealing with it is the Word of God, then ultimately all we're doing is just plastering over, we're just putting a band-aid over the wound. The reality is this: our basic problem, our sin problems, can all be traced back. Our bad behavior, our whatever it is, can all be traced back to our rebellion against God, to our sin. Only God's Word tells us how to deal with our sins in a godly manner. Only God's Word can give us the right prescription. And then put it this way: God's Word wounds terribly. It will cleave is a man or a woman from north to south that never appalls. It is all edge. It goes to the very center of human personality. Why does it do that? So that God can bring the balm of you. So that God can bring the healing ointment of His precious truth, of His precious gospel, of the love of His Son to bear upon us. So it's important for us to understand. It has its primary place in the church. It is sufficient to help with life's problems in counseling. And then when it comes to evangelism, God's word is powerful in the conversion of sinners. Now let me say to you, when I was working through this point, I thought to myself, this is my initial reaction. I read it, I thought, well, this is a quick place. Why do I even have to say this difficult emotion? Then I thought about it a bit longer. And I thought to myself, very often when we try to evangelize people, we may use methods, we may even use formulas or use material that has a little bit of scripture here and there, but don't use the scripture themselves. And I want to say this, friends, if we want to see sinners converted, it's not a program we need to get them into. It's the Word of God. One of the most effective gospel tracts that you can ever give anyone. Gospel of John. Just give them New Testament copy of the Gospel of John and tell them, I'm prepared to sit with you and read these chapters with you and explain this to you. Look at Philip, an Ethiopian. He was the man reading the book of Isaiah, reading the prophecy of Isaiah. He didn't know what he was reading. And Philip said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he got up and he explained to him what the text meant. Listen to what John says about its purpose, what John writes about the purpose of the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Friends, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use a very well set out track. Those are helpful, they certainly are, but I think the key thing is get them into the Word of God. The key thing is discipleship. Get them to read God's Word. That's when the transformation really comes. That's when their eyes really open. That's when they really see themselves as God sees them. Friends, if the Holy Spirit inspired John to write his gospel so that people who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life, then beloved, may I make some simple suggestion, some simple advice, take God and His Word and use it for that purpose. I also encourage you when it comes to evangelism, memorize the scriptures. Memorize them. So that as you're talking to them, the Spirit of God is putting those words into your mind and you're speaking the Word of God to them. You're not having to pull out your Bible and try and find it. You're able to speak those words. This is how we use the word, the sword of the Spirit, defensively, and offensively against it. And finally, use the sword of the Spirit effectively. May I give you this last exhortation. Saturate yourself with the Word by evermore consistent. Explains how do you do that? The three ways I want to set before you practice. Before I set those three basic steps, let me say to you that the Word is not a magic charm put on your coffee table or carry in your pocket a version of the book by people. It's not like, you know, so many people who take these little promise boxes and they have a little promise every day, and they'll read a little promise every day. Somehow they have this idea that magic through the Word of God is just going to... It's not how we use the Word of God. John MacArthur writes, "Unlike the shield, however, which gives broad and general protection, the sword can deflect an attack only if it is handled precisely and skillfully. It must carry the enemy weapon exactly where the thrust is." Many of us have virus on. You have a firewall. You get an attack, firewall blocks. At a precise point, maybe through an email, maybe through a program you clicked on, maybe through an application you want to download, firewall recognizes it, and firewall puts up its wall, and that program cannot be installed on your computer to save you from that. But in the same way, friends, as we read the Word of God, it proves to be a firewall, a network that does. Framework, perspective of looking at life, and we can see through biblical lenses, we can discern between truth and between error. How does that happen? It doesn't happen in osmosis. We don't sleep on our Bibles. We don't let the Bible play while we're sleeping. No. How does it happen? There are three practical ways. First of all, we read it repeatedly. We study it carefully. We memorize it consistently. So let's talk about reading. You read through the Bible consecutively. I got out of the habit of reading the Bible consecutively. I'm sorry I did. Because I do think reading through the Bible consecutively is great. Harry Ironside, man of little formal education, but a man who was well known for his biblical preaching, and he was really effectively used by God. Read the Bible 14 times by the age of 14. This man had such an impact on Chicago that indeed people still talk about Harry Ironside. In fact, Harry Ironside is known throughout the world. And this is his advice. He says, 5 pages a day is a good place to begin. Within a year, you will have read the entire Bible. How does it read the Word? Read it to you. Steep your mind. Every moment you get. You know how many times you could read the Word over and over? If you took the amount of times you read articles, or you read little news blurbs that came up, and you were just ambling along, how much of the Scripture could you read if you quantified and calculated the amount of time you spend on Facebook looking at what your friends have written or posted? What a better use of your time it would be. Read it continually. But not only read it continually, to know the Word well, study it carefully, meditate upon it, think upon it. Lays upon your heart something's convicting you, and you need to stop, study, look at the words, meditate on it prayerfully, ponder, think it through, chew over. Don't just be someone who's passing. Don't just be a tourist. Lord. Take the Word of God. Think about it. Turn it over in your mind. How does it apply to your life? This is the secret of God's great warriors. Let me give you an example. Hudson Taylor. Many of you know Hudson Taylor. China Inland Missions. But godly man. The man was so busy. and yet he had time to pour over the scriptures. Listen to this. This is taken from his biography, written down. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. This was the testimony of those who witnessed it. Well, do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies, the travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match strike and see the flicker of the candlelight, which told them that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand from 2 to 4 a.m. That was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time to be most sure of being undisturbed. What a testimony. Rather than sleep, this man would pore over the scripture. This man would be in prayer. Meditating upon the word brings victory. It brings grace into our lives. And it's a price that far too pure. I want to say to you, beloved, that I cannot preach this to you yourself in the sense of
blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, who sit in the secret places. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not fall. Beloved, it is the earnest study. Pray as you need to. Pray for understanding. Pay attention to what you are. Look at the context. Don't just read the verse. Read the chapter. If you can, read the book. Use scripture with scripture. Look at how the various authors write differently. The styles, the nuances. All of those things are so important for us to grow our knowledge of God. Use every tool at your disposal. Maybe you don't have many tools. Go on the internet. There are plenty of tools. There are concordances. There are word studies. Dig. That's the point. Dig. Be an explorer. Go into the Word of my spiritual mentor, Mark Bolton, I told this of having lunch at a particular restaurant, and he met a Korean man who hardly speak English, and came to discover that this Korean man had become a new Christian. He hadn't been a Christian for a year. And this man said to my pastor, Mr. I'm not a very good Christian. Mark replied, by his, well, I've been a Christian for a year and I've only managed to memorize the Bible. And my pastor felt pretty ashamed of this. Brethren, maybe you think that's unrealistic, but I tell you, countries like North Korea, where you cannot get the scriptures, they know these sorts. When they get the Bible, they memorize it, because they may not have it again very long. They steep themselves. Beloved, we have so much time on our hands. We have so many resources. We give ourselves to hours and years of studying all kinds of things, law and whatever it is our specialty, and we can quote things. And why do we have such little time for that which is so precious, that which is the treasure of heaven? But I want to encourage you. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Memorize chapters. Try to memorize books if you can. Memorize key verses that relate to areas where you're easily tempted. One of the godliest men I know, and he's a godly mission, is Dr. Charles Whitman, who's been in Mozambique for more than 30 years. He and his wife Julie, all their children were raised in Mozambique. They lived in a container. When I went to go see them in Mozambique, they were basically living in a ship. By God's grace, that man was seeing hospital people, church. He has a conference. He's involved in ministry all over Mozambique and Nampula. But one of the things that struck me about Dr. Charles Whitworth, I saw it and my pastor saw it as well, is that wherever he drove, he was driving in this beaten up old Land Rover to get to these places. He always had in his pocket a card with scripture. And at every point, when he got an opportunity, he'd be reading over it, he'd be memorizing it, praying it back to him. And God has used that man mightily. Beloved, your life depends on it. Your life depends upon it. Your spiritual life depends upon it. The lives of your children depend upon it. Now, more than ever. The word will only change your life if you know it well enough to apply it. Know your Christ in the moment of temptation as the Lord Jesus. He will guide you. He will lead you. Memorize it. It requires persistence. It requires diligence. It requires investment. What do you invest in your time? Let me close with this. Charles Hodge wrote this. All the church's triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, be it science, be it tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or to share its office, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the enemy and the adversary. Many of you may have seen the Geneva Bible. It's a wonderful translation. The Geneva Bible is a Puritan Bible. And the Puritans who used the word writing wrote this in the preface to the Geneva Bible. The Bible is the light to our path, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, the only food and nourishment. Beloved, it will not surprise you to know, if you ever get a copy of Prophet Martin, or if you ever get a copy of J.C. Ryle's The Life of Old Times, read of the testimony of men who were martyred, that as they went to the stake to be burnt, they were quoting from memory the Psalms and passages of Scripture while they were being burnt to the stake. This are doers. One such man is a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer wrote this: "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us." We must grip the sword firmly with diligence. We are in war. And there is a sense in which warfare is to be our occupation, our avocation, and our preoccupation. And we must always be in armor. We must sleep in it. And though wearing it, still put it on daily. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel boots of peace, the shield of faith. Beloved, are these pieces in place? Then we must reverently and joyfully take the helmet of salvation from our Savior's pierced hands, put it on, and straighten it, and stand tall with imperial confidence, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. As Paul says, a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Reach out our hands. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and raise it to the Lord, and worship the Lord. I close finally with this quote again. Valiant Butchers. This is what we read in the second volume. Valiant Butchers. I fought till my sword three times. Then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with the most part. The great God said this: "Thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against. Thou shalt abide by us. Come in, go out of us, for we are thy companions." I take up the sword this morning. Walk in the strength of the Spirit. Everything. Father, marvel at your goodness. This word is so well suited to our behalf. And we can use it defensively to ward off temptation to tempt you. But we can use it defensively to preach and counsel you with angels. Lord, help us, we pray. Ourselves in every way we can. Help us to use it effectively. Know it well. Help us to read it continually. Help us to study it carefully. Help us to memorize it consistently. Give us grace to grow in this most important area of our spiritual lives. In our very eternal life. We ask all of this for the glory of Christ. By this, we know that glory is Christ.